Good morning, everyone. It's good to have you here this morning. Our current series is entitled Celebrating Reformation. On October day, 1517, 500 years ago, a young monk by the name of Martin Luther nailed a scroll on the castle door. We see that he listed 95 issues that he had against the church, and he wanted to call the church back to reclaim the Bible as the Word of God. You see, the castle door was the Facebook of Martin Luther's day, and he wanted the entire community to know his hearts and his thoughts. He desired reformation. Now, what Luther and the other reformers didn't know is that this call for reformation, well, it would change the church, composition of countries, and even culture as we know it today. During this time, we're focusing in on celebrating Reformation, not celebrating the Reformation. We're not focused necessarily on a historical event, but rather we're seeking God to reform our hearts to His Word as we celebrate God's grace through Christ. Now, so far, we've considered the Reformers' call to embrace Scripture alone. Scripture alone as the divine compass to guide us in glorifying and enjoying God. The challenge was to see God reform our hearts through Scripture alone into His Word. Last week, we considered the Reformers' passion for the Holy Gospel, the truth that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. Amen? And we were challenged not to let anything block or diminish the brilliance of the gospel radiating through our lives through Jesus Christ. Well, this morning we considered gospel-centered worship. And this is a topic that's not often discussed, at least not as a sermon. Most people today have no idea behind church architecture, the elements of worship, or what gospel-centered worship is. This topic is one you might hear discussed in a seminary classroom, but not usually as a sermon. But gospel-centered worship was important to the Reformers, and it is important to us if we are really serious about celebrating Reformation in our lives. Now, before I get to the topic at hand this morning, I want to share with you a short story that's actually recorded in the book of Leviticus, chapter 10. A little bit of background. We see that God has established the Old Testament priesthood through the family of Aaron, Moses' brother. And the priesthood was responsible for the tabernacle, for all of its contents, and most particularly to offer sacrifices and offerings to God on behalf of the people. God Himself had given specific details of exactly what the priests were to do in performing their duties. But one day, there were two priests. They were actually Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu. And they offered an offering to the Lord which was against God's instruction. We see that Nadab and Abihu, they offered, as the Bible calls it, a strange fire before the Lord. Now, the Lord considered their offering to be so offensive that He consumed these two men with fire, and they were killed. Now, I know that's a tragic story to start a sermon with, but we must really consider how tragic this whole thing must have been to Aaron, losing his two boys like this. But the reason I share this story to you is to focus in on what Moses explained to Aaron of why God was so harsh against his two sons. Moses said, "This is what the Lord has said. I will be sanctified in them that come near to me. And before all the people, I will be glorified." God desires to be worshiped. but he desires to be worshiped according to his instruction. And these boys came with strange fire. But here the Lord says that if anyone comes near to God with a sincere heart, God will sanctify him or her. If you come near to God with a sincere heart, God will give you the holiness of Christ. If you come to God with a sincere heart, he will claim you as his child and an heir of his kingdom and a partaker in his righteousness. The point is that God seeks to be worshiped, and he has instructed us in his word how we should worship. You see, how we worship, it really does matter to God. So the question we're asking ourselves today, are we offering strange fire to the Lord, or are we worshiping in spirit and in truth? This was the question that the reformers sought to answer 500 years ago. You see, the medieval church had built huge cathedrals lined with miracle-working statues and crucifixes and candles. The clergy wore vestments adorned with elaborate embroiderments and hats and shoes. Services include the burning of incense and sprinkling the congregants with holy water. The scripture is read in Latin, a language that most people didn't even understand. And the sanctuary, it was designed in such a way that there was an actual physical barrier between the people, the altar, and the clergy. And all of these elements of worship were man-made inventions, not found in the Word of God. This was strange fire. Strange fire. Within 20 years of the Reformation, churches were stripped of almost all of their ornaments, images, and pious liturgies. The interior of churches took on a simple appearance, which most even retain today. You see, prior to the construction of the first Protestant churches, reformers conducted their worship services in churches that had been built prior to the Reformation. And changes had to be made. The reformers and the congregants got busy renovating these churches to reflect God's word and God's holy gospel. For the reformers, the church building and the sanctuary must convey the gospel story that they so dearly wanted to tell. There had to be a consistency of the message of the gospel and the medium used to convey that gospel. The reformers understood that if the message was inconsistent with the means by which it was communicated, then the message could easily get lost. So they got busy, and they painted the message of the gospel with every communication brush their structures would provide. Renovations to the church architecture, decorations, pulpit design, furniture placement, the position of worship leaders, and the placement of the participants of worship. But no structural change was far more obvious than the placement of the pulpit. Instead of the pulpit being on the side, as it was in the medieval church, the reformers moved the pulpit right front and center. Now, we think it common today, but that was revolutionary back in the day. And this change was to visualize that Scripture alone is the only rule that God has given us so that we might glorify and enjoy Him forever. Preaching the Word was central to reformers to assure gospel-centered worship. You see, the medieval church had the altar in the center. But the reformers knew that partaking of the Lord's Supper prior to the gospel being preached, well, this could lead to serious error, which is exactly what had happened. So the pulpit was placed front and center, and preaching the word became the prominent element of worship. And the preacher, he didn't wear vestments adorned with elaborate embroiderments, but rather he wore a simple preaching robe that was similar to this one. The preaching robe signified the call of the minister of the gospel to preach the word, but it de-emphasized the personality of the man. The man could not add anything to distract the people from the word that he was preaching. And notice the collar is black. It's always black to symbolize that we are all sinners, even the one preaching. And the Lord's table was in front of the pulpit. There were no barriers, no railings separating the people from the ministry of the gospel. The pastor was to minister the gospel among them as one of them. And the pastor was to serve the Lord's Supper from behind the table, not in front of the altar. This communicated that all people had direct access to the benefits of Christ. No priestly intercession needed. No priestly mediation needed. Because Christ Jesus is our great high priest. Amen? Because Christ Jesus is the only mediator between God and man. Amen? So, everyone saw the visual. No barriers, but direct access to the benefits of Christ. The reformers referred to the table as the Lord's table, not the altar. And they referred to the meal as the Lord's Supper, not the Holy Mass. And as I mentioned before, the pastor would serve the Lord's Supper from behind the table instead of in front of it. No bowing, no kneeling, no genuflecting. Christ and his once and for all sacrifice for sin is what is to be celebrated. The bread and the cup were symbols of Christ's death and crucifixion, his once and for all sacrifice for our sins. And the people, well, they could receive these elements for spiritual affirmation and for spiritual nourishment. You see, the medieval church had taught the people they should only receive the bread during the Holy Supper. But the reformers served the people both the bread and the cup, just as Jesus had done when he instituted the Lord's Supper as the meal of the new covenant to his disciples. And the people, they sat as far front as possible so to hear every word. And I know because of sound system, you all can sit back in the back. That's cool, no problem, it's all right. But people wanted to be up front, close. We see that the position of the pulpit, the placement of the Lord's table, and the seating of the congregation, they are all meant to communicate gospel-centered worship. The physical placement of the furniture, the pastor, the people were all designed to communicate one clear gospel message. Quote, nothing and no one comes between Christ and the believer. Unquote. Now, throughout the centuries since the Reformation, those who have had the privilege and the pressure of designing and building a church have been forced to consider how they would communicate the gospel in the buildings that they build. I had the privilege, along with others, to be intimately involved in the design of this church building. This building's simple design is to reflect the simplicity of the gospel. While there are things in the Bible that are difficult to understand, the gospel, God has made the gospel so easy to understand that even a child can understand it. Therefore, the building is to be simple. The Word of God is to be in center stage, as we've done here, with no barriers, no encumbrances. And the Lord's table is front and center when the Lord's Supper is being served. Now, during the construction of this facility, we placed two Bibles in vaults in the foundation. One of those Bibles is placed at the entrance of those double doors right there. And that Bible is open to Psalms 84, verse 10, that reads, "For a day in thy courts is better than 1,000 outside. I'd rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness." And that's what you pass through every time you walk through those double doors. And the other Bible is right here underneath me, underneath the pulpit area, and it's open to 2 Timothy chapter 4, where we have the charge to preach the word. It's down there right now. The windows are designed at a certain level and height so that a person can reflect on God's general revelation through his creation while his special revelation is being preached through his word. And the round window in the front wall at the very top of the sanctuary, this is to symbolize the transcendence of God. The hope was that as one gazed upon that window, that they would be struck with verses like, "As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts, declares the Lord." And the three beams coming down from the clouds are designed to show the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and how graciously he has revealed himself to humanity. The message is, our God comes down. The point is the design of this sanctuary was a humble attempt to convey gospel-centered worship. But we all know the design of a building is not the heart of gospel-centered worship. We can worship in a park under a tree or in a field, for that matter. What is important is that our worship follows the instructions that God has given us in his word. As John Calvin wrote, "God disapproves of all modes of worship not explicitly sanctioned by his word." And reformers were diligent to identify the elements of worship prescribed by God in the New Testament. And after a clear search of Scripture, they found 9 elements that must be included in gospel-centered worship. Singing. Admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and with thankfulness in your heart to God. Prayer. I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men. Reading of Scripture. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture. Preaching. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Giving. On the first day of every week, which is Sunday, each of you is to give and put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. The sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the Lord's Supper. This is my body. Do this in remembrance of me. This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Affirmation of faith. Confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Benediction. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. And lastly, fellowship. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another just as you are doing. These are the nine elements of gospel-centered worship that the reformers targeted, and we see them summarized even at the birth of the church in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, when the Bible records that they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. The point is that the elements of gospel-centered worship are founded upon the Word of God and not some teaching or traditions of men. It's important to understand, though, that God gives us these elements of worship, but He does not get involved in the expression of these elements. Let me explain. The Bible tells us to give our offerings and tithes and alms on the Lord's Day. But it doesn't specify whether we should pass a plate or have a giving box in the foyer. The Bible tells us that we should receive the Lord's Supper, but it doesn't specify whether people should come forward to receive it or if the elements are to be passed. The Bible tells us to sing and play instruments to the Lord, but it doesn't specify whether the music should be upbeat or somber. The Bible tells us to preach the word. But it doesn't specify whether the sermon should be topical, as this morning's is, or expository. The point is that God has set in His Word how He desires to be worshiped. And it's up to us to set gospel-centered worship into a context and into a culture. As many of you have noticed, we've changed our order of worship this past year. The reason for the change is attempt to have our worship services to be more gospel-centered. The elements are the same, but the order has been changed to protect the innocent. No, that was a joke right there. The elements are the same, but the order has been changed in the hope of having a stronger impact of the gospel on our lives. So we begin by gathering God's people together for worship, which is symbolized in this chart. This gathering time is to be welcoming and inclusive. From this point, we begin to narrow our focus on worship. And the theme of God's word that will be preached that day is introduced. And following the preaching is the call to prayer as we are about ready to go now back out into the world. And our services conclude with the gospel doxology, reminding us once again of the truth of the gospel. Now, regardless of the expressions of the elements of worship, I want to stress upon you that I believe that there are two characteristics that God is looking for in the heart of worshipers. One characteristic is longing and desire, and the other characteristic is expectation. I believe a longing heart of a true worshiper is seen in the woman at the well, recorded in John chapter 4. You remember the story how Jesus and his disciples had traveled and came to the well of Samaria, and disciples had gone into the city to buy some food, and a woman came to draw some water out of the well. Jesus strikes up a conversation with her and eventually says these words, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Jesus continues, "Everyone who drinks of this water," referring to the well, "will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give him shall never thirst. But the water that I give him will become in him like a well of water springing up to eternal life." And you know what the woman said to him? "Give me this water so I will no longer be thirsty." At that moment, she recognized her need. She recognized her need for the living water that only Christ could give her. She recognized her need, and she desired to drink it. She recognized that she was thirsty, And only Christ could satisfy her thirst. Brothers and sisters, true worshipers come thirsty to God. True worshipers come hungry for God. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." See, true worshipers come poor, broken, and needy. True worshipers do not come because they are rich, wealthy, and have need of nothing. True worshipers come because they know that they are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. So they come longing, desiring only for what Christ can give them. Jesus says, "Come unto me." But notice how he identifies the people he wants to come. "Come unto me, all you who are burdened and heavy laden." He doesn't say, come unto me, all you who are self-sufficient and satisfied with the things of the world. No, he says, if you are a real worshiper of God, come to me. If you are burdened, if you are heavy laden, because if you come to me in that way, I will give you rest. I'll give you what you cannot get for yourself. We must come to worship starving, longing, and desiring only for what Christ can give us. We must seek the satisfaction of only what Christ can give us. We also, along with this longing and desire, we must come with a sense of expectation, spiritual expectation. Spiritual expectation that God's going to show up. Moses didn't go to the top of the mountain to get a better view of the surrounding scenery. Moses went to the top of the mountain to meet and to see God. And that's the reason why we should gather here on the Lord's Day. To meet God, to see Him. You know, there might be 99% of what the preacher says and it doesn't matter to you, but you should be seeking for that one little morsel of God's word that will satisfy your spiritual belly like nothing else. You come with an expectation that God is going to feed you and speak to you face to face as a person does with a friend. We must not come to worship to be entertained. We must come to worship with an expectation to meet with God. As Joshua said to the children of Israel, "Come hither and hear the words of the Lord your God, and hereby you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you all your enemies." Brothers and sisters, as we gather for worship, we must have an expectation that God is going to meet us here. Come hither to hear the words of God. And as we hear the word of God preached, we will come with a full sense that God is with us, that he is in this place. And as we hear God's word, he promises us that he without fail will drive out all of our enemies. Enemies like depression and discouragement and doubt. Enemies like fear and frustration and failures. As we come together, we must have the expectation that the gospel has the power to save the lost. As we gather together, we must come with the expectation that the gospel has power to sanctify us. As we gather and worship, we must have the expectation the gospel has the power to equip his people for this day and every day, forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Brothers and sisters, what is hindering us from being like the Apostle John, who said, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day"? Why can't we experience what Jesus promised when he said, "Where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am in their midst"? Why can't we experience what happened in the early church when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and they began to speak the word of God with boldness. Why can't that happen here? What's hindering us? What's stopping us? Do we have a longing? Do we have an expectation? Brothers and sisters, we need to seek God for reformation in the same way as our brothers did 500 years ago. We need to rid ourselves from worldly vestments that so easily distract us and entangle us. We need to move some furniture around in our lives so that the Word of God becomes central. Let's remove any barrier that's blocking our direct access to the benefits of Christ. What's blocking you? What's stopping you? Let's stop being a casual observer and let's become an active worshiper. Let's come to Christ hungry and thirsty, desiring only what Christ can give me. I just want Jesus, man. That's all I want. Just give me a full dose of Jesus. Because the world's not going to give it to me. What you can find in here, you won't find out there. This is a place where you come to meet Christ. Let's have an expectation that as we show up, that God will save us, sanctify us, equip us, and empower us. Let's use our time together on the Lord's Day to propel us, to prepare us and propel us out into the world. Let's use this time together so the gospel is preached to our hearts so much that we preach it to ourselves every day, saying, I can't, but Jesus did. I can't, but Jesus can. Why can't we have an expectation that God is going to work in our hearts in such a way that we can say that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me? I want to remind you what Moses said to Aaron, that bereaved father. This is what the Lord has said. I will be sanctified in them that come near me, and before all the people, I will be glorified. Those two men made a big mistake. But it seems here that God doesn't want to focus on their failure. God wants to focus on what he wants to do amongst us. And here, the promise to us is that those who come near to God with a sincere heart, he will sanctify. The promise is that those who come near to God with a sincere heart, he will give them the holiness of Christ. The promise is that those who come with a sincere heart will be glorified. God will be glorified in them because he has set you apart as his child. You are an heir of his kingdom and you are a partaker of the righteousness of Christ. These are wonderful promises, but we must ask ourselves the question. Am I offering strange fire or am I worshiping Christ in spirit and truth? It was a question asked 500 years ago, and that's a question that we must ask ourselves today. Because reformation always begins with you, with me. Am I offering strange fire to God? Or am I truly a worshiper in spirit and in truth? I'm asking you to make a personal commitment to gospel centered worship. Let's pray. Lord God, we come to you today thanking you that you have made yourself known to us. You have revealed yourself to us in creation and in your word. And Lord, we thank you for the beauty of the gospel that tells us that you loved us so much that you sent your only begotten Son to do what we could not do, to please you perfectly, and to purchase for us salvation. Lord Jesus, I've heard the gospel today, and I ask you to come into my life. I ask you to forgive me of my sins, claim me as a child of God. Work wonders in me, O Lord. And as your child, Lord, I long for you as the deer pants for the water brook. And Lord, I have such a strong expectation that you will come and defeat all of my enemies because you know I'm terrible at it. And I have no other resource but you. So I come to you today, Lord, asking you to make me a true worshiper, a gospel-centered worshiper. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.